Today we start with Psalm 2, or we continue with Psalm 2. Our passage, as I said last week, Psalms 1 and 2 really form the pillars of the Psalms. It's how we walk into prayer and worship with the Lord. There are two realities that are depicted both in Psalm 1 and in Psalm 2. Last week we saw the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. This week we're going to really see what is a reality that's obvious to us today on the larger scale, and that is that nations rage against the Lord, and yet the Lord's Son reigns on his throne. Our nations, the peoples of this earth, rage against God's rule, and yet that doesn't stop him from ruling. Stand with me. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 2. This is page 308 in your paper pew Bible. Psalm 2, we'll read it in its entirety, page 308 on your paper pew Bible, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's again pray for that blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We're so reminded of it this morning in the songs we sing, in Brian's word from the Gideons, and the scriptures we've read. Lord, as our brother and elder Chris prayed, Lord, may our ears and our eyes both hear and see, and may our hearts be responsive to your touch through your word. And may you be glorified for what you will do through our hands in the following days and weeks to come. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There's an insert in your bulletin if you wish to take notes, and it really gives you a very simple outline of our sermon today. The title, Rage of Nations and the Reign of the Son. And we're going to see 5 points, if you will, in our sermon today. The psalmist wonders, the Lord speaks, the Son recounts, the psalmist again warns, and the Son's offering of a blessing. It's hard to organize poetry. It just is. It's a little difficult. And so you'll notice on the outline, I focused in the sermon outline on voices. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, if you're new to the scriptures and you're new to the Psalms, or you've been reading the Psalms for a long time, you're going to encounter a psalm where you're reading it and it's clear the psalmist is speaking, and then all of a sudden it switches to the first person. And it's the Lord speaking. And there's no prompt. It's not like reading a script where it says, Kevin says this, David says this. No, there's no prompts. There's no cues. It's just all of a sudden the voice has changed. And so in our passage today, the psalmist speaks clearly in the first couple verses and then at the end. And then in between, we hear the Lord speak and then the Son speak. So that is how we're following through what is a beautiful and powerful poem, Psalm 2. Well, let's read those first two verses again together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, the psalmist opens with a question. He wonders, and that unfolds over two verses. Why the nations and the peoples, notice in verse 1, line A and line B, the nations and the peoples are the same subject. The psalmist is thinking of the same people group. We call this parallel poetry in the Hebrew language. Same subject, just talked about in slightly different ways. So why do the nations, peoples, rage against God and plot in vain? And then verse 2, why do the kings, rulers, same idea, same people group, why do the kings and rulers set themselves, literally stand, and take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed. Now, notice the psalmist doesn't name a singular nation or a singular people group, as sometimes we have in the Old Testament. Rather, he describes it as a common phenomenon. It's what we expect. Nations rage, peoples plot. It's what we do when you gather us together as individuals and collectively, we rebel. It's our default. Both our kings, our presidents, our prime ministers, we don't need any encouragement. We don't need any education. It's instinctive to our sinful nature to rebel. So the psalmist is asking this question rhetorically. He doesn't really want to know the answer of, well, why? Well, it's our sinful nature, psalmist. You know that. He's wanting us to think about it. He's wondering out loud because it's ridiculous. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This passage came to mind when John and Peter had just been arrested and brought before the leaders of Jerusalem. They were in the temple. This was not long after Jesus had risen and the Holy Spirit came down and the church was born. And thousands of people heard the gospel and responded and were baptized. It's not long after that. They're still in the temple. They're still in Jerusalem. And Peter and John get arrested. They healed this guy, and he keeps talking about Jesus. And the leaders are getting mad, the same leaders who were there when Jesus was crucified. And they arrest him, and they tell him, quit speaking about this Jesus. And they say, well, should we listen to God or should we listen to you? This is Acts 4. We won't read that part, but Acts 4, verse 25 quotes our passage. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Gentiles and nations are exchangeable here. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is where we learn that David is our psalmist. So it is a general truth. Nations, peoples rebel. And it is a particular truth, as experienced here in Acts chapter 4, that the rulers, the nation that of Israel that doesn't believe in Jesus, is rebelling. In verse 3, the psalmist quotes, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. This is language of slavery. This is how the nations feel under God's rule. They feel as if they are bound by chains on a galley ship or whipped in the fields picking cotton. The heart of the matter for the people and their rulers here, friends, in verses 1 through 3 is autonomy. We, by our nature, don't want to be ruled. Thus, we are rebels. It's the heartbeat of history ever since Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 3. You remember, this is where we first meet the serpent, the devil, the deceiver, the father of lies. And he's in the form of a serpent, a snake, and he speaks to Adam and Eve, who've been given the whole garden to enjoy with one command. They must not eat of that one tree. And the serpent says, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Notice how he twists the word. Well, the woman says to the serpent, this is Eve, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the oldest sin, we think, based on Genesis 3, is pride, the desire to rule our own lives. And the devil puts that bait out there and Adam and Eve take it hook, line, and sinker. And we've inherited that same propensity to rebel, to stick it to the man. That's the way of the wicked on a global scale. It's not just individuals that the psalmist is talking about here, but whole nations, people groups, taking counsel, discussing together, how can we not live under God's rule? And the psalmist then looks to heaven and the Lord speaks, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the psalmist writes. The Lord holds those, in verses 1 through 3, rebelling in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. So unlike Psalm 1, which we read last week, where we picture the wicked sitting and scoffing, mocking the righteous, here the Lord sits and derides them or scoffs or mocks them, but he's not seated on earth, he's seated in the heavens. So the wicked, last Psalm, Psalm 1, they can scoff and plot, and we can feel like they win the day often in our lives and in our workplaces and our neighborhoods. But there's no fooling that really the Lord sitting on his throne, well, he just laughs. It's silly. He holds them in derision. He mocks them. In verse 5, he will then speak to them at some point in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. You and I can be afraid of the wicked here on earth, those who do evil, those who might terrorize us, but it lasts only for so long. It's limited, but not so with an eternal God whose wrath is poured out and his derision and his fury. Well, turn to the end of Revelation to see how horrible that will be one day. All the nations will be terrified. Every man, woman, and child not found in Christ, not having taken refuge in him, will be terrified. Now, we need to pause here and make sure we're hearing the scriptures right. When you and I read nations, we need to hear it as a whole group. In other words, nations is in contrast to Israel in the Old Testament. So Israel is God's chosen people, his elect, his beloved bride, a small, insignificant nation that he raises up and chooses, adopts, and everybody else are the nations. So friends, that's you and me too. Now, the nations are Gentiles. We refer to them in the New Testament as Gentiles, not Jews. But that's United. That's our country. We are not part of, as a country, God's chosen people. We are another nation. And what do? Nations rebel. What do nations do? What do peoples do? They push back against God and his rule. Our country is no different. So when we hear nations, we should not exclude our country. And this reminds me of a friend of mine who was a very invested missionary. He said he'd been all over the world teaching other missionaries and other local leaders in different languages and different countries. He said, you know, what's funny is every people from a country thinks that they're special in God's eyes. In other words, whether you're from Ethiopia, you think, well, we're God's special people. Or if you're from Greece, you think, well, we're God's special people. We're not immune to it, or we're not the only ones who have that problem. All the nations are in rebellion against God, except God's chosen people. And the New Testament says we're grafted in as Gentiles into that special people, that group. And that's another sermon for another time. But this is more, this is obvious from verse 6 as well. Notice, the Lord finally speaks, and the psalmist quotes him, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So God of heaven, sitting on his throne, laughing at the rebels here on earth, says, "As for me, I've put my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Now, Zion is the affectionate name for Jerusalem. It's the city of David, the city that David conquered and brought the ark and the tabernacle and brought the provisions for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. Zion is a place, is a name rich with heritage and affection, rich with heritage, rich with God's faithfulness, God's dwelling with his people. Remember, with the tabernacle, God traveled with his people, but with the temple and Zion, God put down roots. And then the rest of the Old Testament and then our New Testament orients often around Zion and what God will do on his holy hill. So God's king is clearly set on Zion, on his holy hill. And lest we go further without noticing this, notice that the nations rebel not only against God, but against his anointed, against his king. Anointing literally just means pouring oil on somebody's head. This happened to David in 1 Samuel 16. It's a sign of God's blessing, of God's appointment to leadership, and particularly to the kingship. So in anointing, it's a shorthand way of saying king, often in the New or the Old Testament. Well, the Lord has spoken, and now the Son recounts, verses 7 through 9. This is one of those parts where if you're new to the Psalms, you begin reading it and you realize the voice has switched. So this is literally the words of the Son. I will tell of the decree, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I will tell of the decree. This is what the Father or the Lord has spoken. God the Father has spoken. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, in the original context of this passage, and you'll notice as we go through the Psalms, we first try to grasp any passage of Scripture in its context, then in its book, and then in its type of writing. This is a poem. These are poetries. These are meant to be sung in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We kind of drop the passage in its original content, and we move our way out to get an idea of the full context of it. And so last week, I reminded us that the Psalms are fulfilled in Jesus, as is the whole Old Testament. And so today we're trying to see it in the original context, but also moving towards its ultimate context. So in its original statement, for someone to be called the Son of God, that wasn't an uncommon term in the ancient Near East regarding a king. Kings were often called sons of God. They had the power and the might and the rule. But particularly here in 2 Samuel 7, we have Nathan speaking to David, promising something to him that is far greater. Read with me. And we've got verse 12. When your days, that is David's days, are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is a promise to David and his sons from his lineage. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my steadfast love, my covenant love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the idea of God's king as being one of his sons, yes, begins with David and his sons being called that, but it is ultimately fulfilled in the son of David and the son of God, our Lord Jesus. And this isn't news to the disciples. Early in the church, Jesus taught them this. It's clear in Luke 24, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend, he brings them back through the whole Old Testament, teaching them that he is the ultimate, the true, the final fulfillment of the words spoken there in Psalm 2. Acts 13, the disciples are teaching this when they're evangelizing. This is Paul and Barnabas. And we will bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Hebrews chapter 1, which we won't read, but it allows how Jesus is the fulfillment, how God has spoken in the final days. And Matthew chapter 3 is probably also a fulfillment of this. And in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is baptized and God says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Verse 7 of Psalm 2 helps us understand the incarnation. Begotten, not made. That Jesus is both fully God and fully man, and by the miracle of God, born through the womb of a woman, the Virgin Mary. The Nicene Creed picks up on this. And we could go on. But the Lord has spoken, and now the Son responds or recounts the special blessing given to him as the king. And we as Christians on this side of the cross see that fulfilled in Jesus ultimately. And notice the promise in verses 8 through 9. Ask of me, God the Father says to the Son, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God will give to his son the nations and the ends of the earth, and he will be able to rule them and punish them easily. Christopher Ash points out, and I didn't notice this when I first read it, that this is quoted three times in Revelation. John, by the working of the Spirit, sees Jesus, the Son of God, ruling the nations with a rod of iron and breaking them as easily as a potter breaks clay. And no doubt David saw peace in his time and saw that the nations were subjected under his rule in a limited sense, but that, friends, will ultimately be fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. And so therefore the psalmist warns, verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Psalm 2, friends, like Psalm 1, is a wisdom psalm. It tells us how to live. Psalm 1 talks about a blessed man in a blessed way. Psalm 2 gives a warning to the kings of the earth and therefore to the nations as well. Three things, he says, serve, rejoice, and kiss. Three commands are given. Serve the Lord with fear. Well, this is wisdom according to the scriptures. If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably know this verse, Proverbs 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So first and foremost, it is wise to fear the Lord. Often you and I labor when we pray for our leaders in our country that if they don't know the Lord, at least they would fear him. For that is the beginning of wisdom. The second command is a little bit harder to understand. Rejoice with trembling? Those feel like opposites at odds, not a pair on the dance floor. What does that mean? Again, I'm going to look to somebody smarter than me. Christopher Ash writes, "How can we rejoice with trembling? A shallow cheering, untempered by awed reverence, it's not true worship. While trembling unmixed with joy is the mark of conviction, but someone who hasn't taken refuge in Jesus." So we can have joy that is shallow on the one hand and sorrow that has not found its salve in the Savior. Deep joy that the covenant Lord rules by his Messiah will be shot through with trembling before his power declared here in Psalm 2:9. So we can rejoice and tremble simultaneously. It's interesting to note that verb is used one other time in the Old Testament describing childbirth. The joy and the physical trembling, the pain, can both be present. And at times it marks our worship, doesn't it? Three, and maybe strangest to our ears, is kiss the Son. So if you remember 2 weeks ago at the end of 1 Peter, the idea of a holy kiss was common in the early church, and it's still common in cultures these days. You and I think of kissing primarily romantically, maybe, or maybe at the largest level among family, you know, mom and dad's kissing their kids, etc. But other cultures view kissing for other reasons. One can be between the affection of a good friend, a kiss in both cheeks. Here, kissing the Son is actually even different still. It's a sign of homage. It's a sign of subservience. Like in Elizabethan times, you would kiss the ring of a monarch. It shows that they are above you and that you are bowing to them. You are submitting to their rule. That's how it is here. So we're called to serve the Lord, rulers and kings, serve the Lord, to rejoice with trembling, and to kiss or to humble ourselves before the Son. This is needed. This is needed. This dispels the precious moments, pictures in my mind of little kids' Bible books where Jesus and God looks very fuzzy and watercolored and cute. And this is where I often, you've heard me quote this many times, I love this little passage out of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's little Lucy asking the beavers, that, oh, Aslan's a lion. Yes, he's a lion. But is he safe? And Aslan, you remember, is Jesus in the storybook. Is he safe? Oh, no. But he is good. And he's the king, Mrs. Beaver tells her. Fear, serve, rejoice, kiss the Son. This is the call to the nations. This is the call to the rulers of the nations. And this is what they will face on Judgment Day should they choose to continue in rebellion. But God, our God, is gracious. And he ends this passage, as I mentioned last week, with blessing. And that's what ties Psalms 1 and 2 together. Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man. And Psalm 2 ends, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the entrance to the temple, if you will, to the presence of God. This is how we must understand our prayer to God. That we choose not a way of wicked, which is the broad way, the easy way, it's our natural bent, but rather we choose to follow Jesus, the righteous one, on his path. And two, we submit our desire to rule under his rule. Just a few weeks ago, again, in our previous series on 1 Peter, you learned that elders, which I am one, I am an elder under Jesus, the great elder, the great shepherd. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed are all who take refuge in Jesus. Derek Kidner writes, this final beatitude leaves no doubt of the grace that inspires the call of verses 10 and following. What fear and pride interpret as bondage, remember the trying to get rid of the shackles in verses 3? What fear and pride interpret as bondage, and all of us did in our rebellion before we knew Christ, is in fact security and bliss. There is no refuge from Jesus. Only in Jesus is found refuge. Let me read that again. There is no refuge from Jesus. On the judgment day, none of us will be able to hide from him. But there is refuge in him. So friends, the good news today, family, the good news today is that you can have refuge in Jesus. That as a sinner, like me, like everyone else here, we didn't come cleaned up. We came, well, like wounded to the hospital. There is a refuge available for you, but it's only in Jesus. He can give you safety. He can take your sins upon him and forgive you. But should you continue in the hardness of your heart, you will not be able to hide from him in the final day. It would be very unwise to not consider the claims of Psalm 2 and the scriptures that Jesus is indeed the way, that Jesus is indeed the King, the Son of God, and our only hope for salvation. We're going to take some time to pray together. I'll lead us. And I ask you to pray quietly or even next to your spouse or somebody next to you if you want to pray a little bit out loud. We're going to pray now, modeling our prayers after Psalm 2. We're going to pray for our leaders, not only of our country, but of this world. We're going to pray that God's kingdom will indeed come and that Jesus' rule will expand. And here's the danger of praying that prayer, brothers and sisters. Jesus gave us a command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all the nations. If we're going to pray for the nations, he might be calling you as his answer. He might be calling me. The workers are few. We're going to pray for the Lord's wisdom and for our own hearts as well. So would you bow your heads with me? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your scriptures, though at times they are hard to understand, and at times we preachers don't necessarily help, yet your scriptures speak so clear and with a power that is beyond human comprehension or manipulation. As the Gideons have testified for over 120 years, 125, 26, 27 years, whatever it is, your scriptures speak. And so many of us here today, that is part of our testimony, that we heard your word and it arrested our hearts, that it got into our business, that it seemingly destroyed our arguments against you. When we were raging against you, we wanted to rule our own lives and we wanted it our way because we felt like that was what we deserved. And then we realized we deserve hell because we have spit in your face, yet your scriptures gave us the good news that while we were yet sinners, your son died for us. While we were yet sinners, Jesus, you went to the cross out of love for a people who put you there on that cross. Only a holy God, as we sang earlier today, could love us like that. And we begin our time of prayer thanking you, rejoicing in what you have done on our behalf. With your incredible grace, we came to you so dirty, so sick, so sad, and you have given us joy, even in the midst of trembling at times in your holiness, joy that cannot be conquered by cancer, that cannot be conquered by any circumstance. That is how great your power is. Jesus, we pray for the leaders, the kings, the rulers of this earth, the presidents and prime ministers of countries all over the world. We pray that these men and women would bow their knee, that they would kiss your son, that they would submit their lives to you. We pray for you to bring about men and women in their lives who love Jesus, to bring the good news to them and to those that serve in governments and at the federal and the state levels and county levels. We pray for you to do a work in our country, which is so dark and so sick with sin, just like every other nation. Forgive us, Lord Jesus, when we have focused more on the rulers of the earth than you, the ruler of heaven and earth. Forgive us if we've put more hope in men than we have in you, our Savior. Cleanse us from ways in which we idolize not only politics, but any other good thing that you've given us that we've made into a great thing. Jesus, you taught us to pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that prayer now. And we ask you to use us, your servants, to bring about the furthering of your kingdom. You would raise up within us future elders, future Sunday school teachers, future missionaries, pastors, servants of the poorest of the poor, remote areas where the gospel has not been heard, poor areas where the gospel has had very little impact, and areas hardened by sin. Lord, we thank you that you lead in wisdom, you embody wisdom. We pray in your wisdom that you would continue to withhold your ultimate wrath until more men and women come to believe in you. We pray for your mercy there, that our kids and our grandkids would come to know you, that they would submit under your rule. And last but not least, again, we ask, search our hearts, know our minds, bring us to mind any way in which we have sinned against you or against our spouses or our neighbors, our co-workers, our kids, our parents. And may we hear your word and respond by faith and repent and know, Jesus, that if we are in you, we are forgiven because your blood covers all our sins. As we close our time in your word, Lord, we ask for you to give us hearts that are generous to you with our time and with our gifts. Lord, show us how we can serve your church. Show us if we are scared. Give us courage to step out and to do the easiest of things, whether it's pouring coffee or saying hello at the door. And some of us here, Lord, you're building, you're developing gifts in so that we can serve in different ways. Help us to respond, Lord, by giving of our tithes, to week in and week out, give you our first fruits. Continue to remind us you own everything. We just get to be stewards. Bless the hands today that give. Bless the those that serve in Sunday schools and Awana and the various ministries in this church. Be glorified, Jesus, above all things. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.